Morning's reading is from, it starts with Mark 2, verse 18, and it goes till the end of chapter 3, verse 35. So it's Mark 2, verse 18, which can be found on page 1004. It's a slightly longer passage. So I'll start with verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." On Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing this, what is unlawful, on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and the man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply depressed at their stubborn hearts, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave them the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder, sons of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out the demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him. "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and my mother." This is God's word.
Oh, good morning, everyone. Do please keep your Bibles open at Mark chapters 2 and 3 as we look into God's word. Let's pray as we come to hear what he has to say to us. Let's pray. Father, as we look into the truth of your word this morning, we pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, might help us to understand your word, might help us to believe your word, and help us to be overjoyed at the truth of your word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story goes of a radio conversation between a U.S. Navy aircraft carrier and some coastal authorities off the coast of Canada. So they were Canadian authorities, and you've got a U.S. aircraft carrier. It begins with the Canadian authorities saying to the aircraft carrier over the radio, "Please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision." And the reply comes from the Americans, "Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision." The reply from the Canadian authorities, "Negative, you will have to divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision." American reply, "This is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course." "No, I say again," says the Canadian authorities, "divert your course." There's a bit of a longer pause. And then the slightly louder, the American reply comes. This is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by 3 destroyers, 3 cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. I say again, 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be taken to ensure the safety of this ship. There's a bit of a pause, and the reply comes. This is a lighthouse. Now, this is one of those stories that you wish were true, but I don't think it really is. I've looked it up, and I don't think it is. But it doesn't stop people using this story as a great illustration or a training device. You may well have heard it before. People keep telling it because it resonates with situations we find ourselves in from time to time when we realize how self-important we can be as human beings, when we realize how stubborn we are in thinking that we're right all the time. It's also a striking reminder of how not submitting to someone who speaks with more authority than us can end in disaster. Not submitting to someone who speaks with more authority than us can end in disaster. And that's something to bear in mind as we dive into Mark chapters 2 and 3 this morning. By the way, Mark's gospel isn't just another made-up story designed to teach lots of moral lessons to us. But rather, this is the eyewitness account of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who both claimed and showed himself to be the Son of God. So right from the start of our passage in chapter 2, verse 18 that we read, we see Jesus speaking with authority on subjects such as fasting and the Sabbath. And gradually, in these opening chapters of Mark, what we've discovered is that what Jesus says and what he does causes people to divide into 2 groups. On the one hand, there are those who oppose Jesus. And on the other hand, those who listen to him and want to become part of his new community. And so the question for us all this morning as we hear Jesus speak to us from the pages of Mark is this. Will we reorder our lives around the one man who speaks with all authority, indeed God's authority, into every area of our lives? Will we allow Jesus to say what's what and to define reality for us? Or will we reject Jesus as he exposes our own shortcomings and failures? Will we choose to reject his authority, to ignore his word, and in fact to put ourselves in a dangerous position, as we'll see later? Well, let's get a quick bird's eye view of our long passage to start with. Firstly, notice how the opposition to Jesus gets more and more obvious and direct as we make our way through these early chapters in Mark. If you just flick back a page to chapter 2, verse 6 that we looked at last week, you've got the teachers of the law who were Pharisees, we're told later. At this point, with the healing of the paralyzed man in chapter 2, verse 6, they're just thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? Their opposition to Jesus starts in their head. They're just thinking, why is he blaspheming? They're just thinking it. But then they decide to ask their next question out loud, not directly to Jesus yet. Instead, they quiz his disciples down in chapter 2, verse 16. They say to them, why does your boss eat with tax collectors and sinners? And then next, some of them come to Jesus in our passage, chapter 2, verse 18. But they're asking about his disciples and what they're up to. And you can just feel the temperature rising. And then they're obviously a bit more hot under the collar in verse 24 of chapter 2. This episode with the disciples eating the grain, the corn, when they say directly to Jesus now, look here, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? A bit like the captain of that aircraft carrier, their tone of voice gets sharper and more outraged. Their accusations toward Jesus get more serious, as they don't like what he is saying, nor do they like the authority with which he is saying it. They don't like how his disciples are behaving. And so by the time we get into chapter 3, these religious leaders are pretty outraged with Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 2 says some of them were looking for a reason to accuse him. They can't bring themselves to answer Jesus' rather clever question in verse 4. And so after the man is healed, we read in chapter 3, verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus, which in itself is extraordinary, really. This is very much a case of my enemy's enemy is my friend, as a very unlikely coalition decides that together they're going to blow up the lighthouse. They're going to ignore and silence the voice that they cannot bear to listen to. And that bit there in chapter 3, verse 6, is very much a line in the sand that divides our passage in two. That verse sees the culmination of this first wave of rejection of Jesus. A plot is hatched to kill him. And then what we see in the second half of the passage, chapter 3, verse 7 onwards, is that Jesus does something new. He builds and establishes a new people who will relate to him and belong to his family. So he calls this crowd together. Well, the crowd just assembled. The crowd came to him, verse 8. And it's interesting where this crowd come from, where this large crowd gather from around Jesus. The places are interesting. Many people, verse 8, came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. It's as if all of Israel is assembling before Jesus. They're coming to him from the four corners of the land as Jesus prepares to establish a new people of God. See, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they've shown themselves in this passage to have stubborn hearts, just like the Old Testament people of Israel. It's there in chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus is deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. These teachers too reject God. They reject the God who made them a people in the first place, as they reject his son Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, God's King, the Messiah. To reject Jesus is to reject God, and these people do just that, right to his face. And in response to this, Jesus chooses 12 apostles to be the beginning of a new community of God. He goes on to explain how this new community are those who do God's will, and in fact, they're not just a community, they're God's family. So the question for us is, will we hear Jesus speak with authority, and will we reorder our lives around his word? Will we join this new community that he is building, or will we continue to oppose him? The passage is a game of two halves. The first half of our passage asks the question of us, will you let Jesus speak with authority into your life? And the second half lays out what awaits those who say yes to that, because if you will let him speak, and if you will follow him, then you will be forgiven and welcomed into his family. We're going to look at those two things in turn. There's a challenging question, first of all, followed by a wonderful promise. Firstly, the challenging question, will you let Jesus speak with authority into your life? Will you let Jesus speak with authority into your life? This is the first half of our big passage today. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, the Pharisees were busy fasting. They have no issues with John's disciples, who are also joining in the fasting, but they couldn't understand why Jesus' disciples weren't joining in. After all, fasting sounds like quite a holy thing to do, doesn't it? In fact, the Pharisees believed that by their fasting, the more they kind of did that and the better they were at it, that would kind of speed up the coming of God's kingdom, which they thought meant that the Romans were going to be overthrown and they would enjoy liberation as God's special people. But here, Jesus doesn't conform to the pattern of their traditional religious club. Rather, he speaks with authority about the whys and the whens of fasting. He reveals himself. He uses a special name to describe himself. He calls himself the bridegroom of Israel. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Verse 19. Jesus is here flagging up and saying something about who he is. He's pointing to his identity as the bridegroom of the people of God, the promised one who would come and bring forgiveness to those who admit their need of it, who would establish God's kingdom, who would rescue his people. And with the two pictures that he uses in verse 21 and 22, the picture of the cloth and the wine and the wineskins, Jesus is explaining that if his disciples were to continue to follow John the Baptist or to do the same as what the Pharisees were doing, they would be like people who put a new piece of cloth on an old garment or who pour new wine into old skins. Both of those things are not suitable things to do. If you try to patch up your jeans and you decide to put a bit of unshrunk cloth over the patch and you sew it all in, then when those jeans get wet, it will almost cause worse damage as the patch tears away from things. And the gases that are escaping from your new wine that you're fermenting there in your garage, well, if you've got it in leather goatskins, that will split them if they've already been stretched to the limit by previous wine. Jesus is doing something new here that doesn't fit with the Pharisees' understanding. It fulfills greatly what God has promised, but here it challenges them to have a new response to God through Jesus. So the Pharisees are challenged by Jesus, who speaks with authority on the topic of fasting and on the subject of the Sabbath. The Pharisees basically accuse Jesus and his disciples of breaking a law in verse 24. Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? But Jesus shows himself not to be a lawbreaker, but to be the law writer, the Lord himself, God. He is the one who can speak with authority on the Sabbath, what the purpose of the Sabbath is, what it points towards. He says to them, verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." The Pharisees will still not recognize his authority. The lawgiver himself is before them. God made flesh is speaking God's word to them, and they are more concerned about honoring their religion than honoring God. And then on another Sabbath, we get the culmination of this, chapter 3, verse 1. And Jesus tells the man in this episode, the man with the withered hand, to do what he cannot do. "Stretch out your hand," said Jesus in verse 5. And he heals him. And in the midst of this healing, Jesus highlights the utter hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He asks them, verse 4, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" They can't answer. They've got no answer. But then shockingly, we read verse 6, they go out and they plot to kill Jesus. The Pharisees expose themselves as murderers. They're doing on the Sabbath what was not permitted to do on any day, let alone the Sabbath, to plot to kill someone. The tragedy here is that even when their error is exposed, they are prepared to kill Jesus rather than give up their external religion and just the way they like things. I wonder about us. Do you believe that what Mark is telling us is true, that Jesus is God, the one who speaks with authority on every subject into every area of our lives? And the question is, will you let him speak with authority into every area of your life? If you're here today and you wouldn't exactly call yourself a Christian, certainly not in those terms, but you're interested in church, maybe that suggestion of mine to let Jesus speak with authority to you doesn't sit well with you. But let me tell you something about coming to church that you may have picked up already. Coming to church is not like going to another club or activity, not like going to a religious club. It's not about conforming to unwritten rules, worrying that you're doing the wrong thing, making progress up some kind of spiritual hierarchy. No, belonging to Jesus, belonging to church is about belonging to a family whose faith is in Jesus. Being part of a family who recognizes that Jesus speaks with authority because he's God. And that this Jesus has been sent from God to rescue us from our sin. A family who will, as a result, willingly follow Jesus with every bit of who we are. Now, I'm quite new to Christchurch, but I'm pleased to say that my early experiences of our church family here have been really encouraging in this regard. We don't think we're a religious club, do we? We don't ignore new people. We don't expect people to conform to traditions, but we want to introduce people to Jesus in God's word. That's brilliant. Let's keep doing that well. But if you've got some more questions for us about Jesus or why you find Jesus' authority difficult to get your head around, then do come and chat to me over coffee or any of the staff you know or somebody you know well from the church family here. We'd be delighted to spend time with you. And Christian believers, those who are in Jesus' family, let's make sure we continue to submit to Jesus' authority in every area of our lives, our individual life, our family life, our church life together. Let's not slip into the mindset of the religious club where the most important thing for you about church is not Jesus and his word, but something else, some other tradition or preference. Following Jesus means submitting to his authority in every area, putting Jesus first. He speaks with authority. So let's allow his life-giving words to have authority in every area of our life, not ignoring them here and there where we prefer to go our own way. So that's the challenging question. Will we let Jesus speak with authority? But if we do, if we will allow him, if we will hear his words and respond to them with faith, then what promise is there for us? Well, the second half of our passage says this. It says, you will be forgiven and welcomed into his family. You will be forgiven and welcomed into his family. The foundations of God's new community are laid as Jesus goes up this mountainside in chapter 3, verse 13. Again, the geography, the terrain is significant. After the Old Testament Exodus, God led Israel to Mount Sinai, where he commissioned them as his special people. He entered into a covenant relationship with them. We're looking at that very passage in Exodus chapter 19 tonight, so do come back at 6:15 and hear more about what went on then. But here Jesus ascends this mountain to draw out this parallel as he calls out a new people of God. He calls 12 men, just as there were 12 tribes. These men represent the new people of God, the true people of God, his new community, where membership of this new community is based on a relationship with Jesus himself. These men will be able to faithfully bear witness to Jesus in the future because, verse 14, they were with him. And then Jesus entered a house, verse 20, and the setting of this scene in the house helps us to see clearly what it means to be in God's new community and what it means to be on the outside. So before Jesus uses the occasion to teach about his true family, there's a worrying interjection in verse 22. There's some teachers of the law come down, not just any old teachers of the law, but the ones who come down from Jerusalem. These were the boss men, the head honcho teachers of the law. And they come with an outrageous accusation to level at Jesus. They say to him, verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. Well, Jesus replies, saying basically, well, if what you're saying is true, then Satan is destroying his own kingdom. A kingdom divided against itself will fall, while a household divided itself against itself cannot be established. Jesus points out what they're saying is not logical to start with in the first place. Only one who is stronger than Satan can enter into his realm, tie him up, and plunder all his goods, and that is what Jesus has done. And so Jesus, hand in hand with his wonderful promise of verse 28, that people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, he has a stark warning for these men who come down and say that what Jesus is doing is speaking for Satan and he's possessed by a demon. He says of those people, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. And then we must read on to verse 30. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Now that phrase, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, can sound very scary to us, particularly because of the warning that Jesus uses, that if somebody continues in this sin, they will never be forgiven. It's described as an eternal sin. That can sound troubling to us, but we must unpack this carefully and understand what it is and what it is not. In this context, we see what these Pharisees and teachers of the law are doing, that Jesus describes as blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. What they're doing is they're consciously and deliberately rejecting the saving power and the grace of God that Jesus brings. It is their considered judgment, having looked at all of this and the evidence before them about who Jesus is, that they think, in fact, no, Jesus is demonic. That is their considered and settled judgment of those who are the teachers of the law. It's particularly true for these men then. They were saying he has an impure spirit. It seems like that was their settled conviction. And so Jesus warns these men about rejecting him. They will never be forgiven so long as they continue in their sin of fixed refusal to acknowledge who Jesus is. And in fact, even worse, to call his works the works of the devil. So when we understand that, it follows that people who reject Jesus in that particular way, like these teachers of the law did, won't be forgiven. After all, it's only through Jesus that we can be forgiven. If we willfully reject him and go to the extent of seeing everything about him and saying, no, this is not God's work, it's the devil's work, then we cannot expect to be welcomed into God's new family and be forgiven, because it's only through faith in Jesus that we can enjoy these things. We shouldn't allow this difficult warning of verse 29 to overpower the wonderful promise of verse 28, because it is a wonderful promise. Jesus declares, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander that they utter. And with his mother and his brothers outside, Jesus redefines his new family as something spiritual, not physical. As those, verse 35, who do God's will. So that means in our context here, it means doing the opposite of what the teachers of the law were doing in blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It means acknowledging who Jesus is, listening to him, accepting forgiveness from him, trusting him, submitting to him with everything. And amazingly, those who do that, those who do God's will, have a closer relationship to Jesus than even his natural family. They are not just his people, they are his family. They are like the disciples who hear Jesus call on their lives and give up everything to follow him. Jesus' invite to his family extends beyond just those hearing Jesus in the house there. Whoever, he says, whoever, verse 35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. The thing about the plot in chapter 3, verse 6, is that humanly speaking, it succeeds. Jesus does end up going to his death. The plot does come to pass. But the plot of these men does not finally determine the outcome. It doesn't divert Jesus' mission. Jesus will be killed. But he will do that going to the cross to bear the punishment for sinners. And he will not stay dead, but he will rise victorious. He will ascend to heaven. He will tell those who love him, I'm going to my Father and your Father. You can join my family. I'm going to my God and your God. As we'll see later in Mark's Gospel, Jesus' welcome into his family and the forgiveness he brings helps us to follow him, even when it might cost us our own family support and family relationships. So this is a wonderful encouragement and a warning as well. The people of God are determined by our relationship to Jesus, not by whether our parents were Christians, not because we've come from a particular racial or cultural background, not because we've come from a particular church background. But wonderfully, Jesus brings his people into a family relationship with him, and all their sins are forgiven. So if you have submitted to Jesus' authority and trust him for forgiveness, if you're seeking to follow him as Lord, then there is great news for you from this passage. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother and his sister. You belong to him, whoever you are, whatever you've done. Remember the lighthouse, not submitting to someone who speaks with more authority than you can end in disaster. Jesus warns about the disastrous consequences of rejecting his word here. But if you will let Jesus speak with authority into your life, then the promise is that you will be forgiven from all your sin and be welcomed into his family. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is your chosen King and he speaks with authority. Father, help us to hear his voice and to respond with a trust in him, with a willingness to submit to him as King. Father, please rescue us from that attitude that wants to ignore Jesus' words, that wants to say that there's something else so that we've got an excuse to disbelieve them, who won't let Jesus speak with authority into certain areas of our lives. Lord, save us from those things, we pray, and help us today to know that by faith we belong to Jesus and all our sin is forgiven, for we ask these things in his name. Amen.